Spiritual Health Sermon Series, through which we've been examining various issues related to emotional and spiritual growth. Next week, we're going to begin our journey towards Christmas in earnest. We're going to begin an Advent series encouraging us to take a countercultural position this Christmas season. As you'll see, these two series dovetail nicely together, almost like somebody had planned it or something. Anyhow, we'll get into that in earnest in a moment, but before we do that, let me set the stage with a bit of a story. Growing up in the home that I did, there were certain patterns to our life that centered around the church. Yearly holidays always seemed to center on church activities. Easter meant Good Friday and Easter Sunday services. Christmas Sunday was a huge deal. Thanksgiving meant a trip to my uncle's church near Kitchener. Halloween meant family fun night at the church in place of trick-or-treating. It seemed every holiday had some sort of church activity associated with it. From a weekly perspective, Sundays were set aside for church, for quiet non-sport play, for family roast beef and Yorkshire dinner pudding dinners, and for the wonderful world of Disney. Apparently that was the only permissible television show on Sundays. Couldn't watch sports, but we could watch the wonderful world of Disney. This meant missing the occasional sports tournament, which was a tough pill to swallow as a youngster. Wednesday evenings, they were reserved for Boys Brigade or Pioneer Clubs. Fridays were set aside for youth group once we hit a certain age. Looking back, I don't ever remember having a conversation with my parents about this scheduling. It was just something that we did. On a daily basis, we were exposed to all kinds of other patterns related to our faith. Grace before meals, Bible stories and prayers before bedtime, and every morning, I can remember entering our kitchen before school, and I would see my dad sitting at the kitchen table with an open Bible on one hand and a banana in the other. Weird thing. These two things are associated with me, devotions and eating bananas. Every single morning, everywhere I looked, there were activities patterned into my life that reinforced one very specific message. And that message was God matters. Watching the patterns that existed in the lives of my friends, however, it reinforced a very different message. And that message was, you're different. So in my home, I heard the message, God matters. When I interacted in the world, I heard the message, you're different. I get the fact that uniqueness is celebrated in our culture, but at that time when I was a young guy, being different was not always a very good thing. I honestly neglected the importance of all of this until I entered my late teens and early 20s, and suddenly I could establish whatever pattern of life I desired. Rather than being different, I began patterning my life to fit in with others. Rather than being countercultural, I wanted to mesh in nicely with those around me. As I look back and I think of it, of all the patterns that were so present in my life during my childhood, the only one that remained by the time I was 21 was my relatively consistent, though reluctant, church attendance. I remember very distinctly the first time I skipped church. I sat on the front porch of my rented home in the student ghetto of Guelph. In specialty coffee in hand, I watched the people file into the Catholic church across the road, and I felt so immensely free. Freed from the shackles of this patterned life, however, my faith began to slip significantly as I became more and more like the world around me. As the reinforced message of you're different began to evaporate, so did the message of God matters. You see, without the patterns of life that had helped me become uniquely Christian, I struggled mightily in my faith. It was hard. And to be perfectly honest, it was not until I was convicted to reestablish some of these patterns in my life that my journey back to Christ began. And so I tell you that story to make this point. The patterns we live by matter. Let me say that again. The patterns we live by matter. This morning, I'd like to begin with another look into the life of Daniel, as doing so is going to give us some great perspective on how we ought to engage with the world around us. Daniel's story begins amidst some very tragic circumstances. We learn that due to the consistently dishonorable behavior of the people of Israel, God permitted the kingdom of Babylon to invade Israel, to destroy it, and to deport the Israelites to the capital of Babylon, some 1,200 kilometers away from home. From there, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, ordered his court officials to round up the most promising young men from within the nobility of Israel, to round them up and then to enter them into a 3-year training program to become servants of the king. This training program would familiarize the young men of Israel with the language and the literature, the culture, and the religious leanings of the nation of Babylon. Additionally, we know that these young men would be fed food and wine from the king's table. They would be fed the best of the best. They would also receive new Babylonian names, linking them with a god from among the Babylonian pantheon. This all sounds very interesting, but the reality of all of this circumstance is that Babylon had one very specific goal. Their goal was to eliminate the Israelites' men's distinctiveness as followers of the God of Israel and to assimilate them into the values of Babylonian culture. They wanted to take what made them different and eliminate it, and in doing so, assimilate them into the culture of Babylon. Daniel 1 tells us of 4 very specific young men who were pressed into this training program. Their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Each of these young men was given a new Babylonian name. Daniel was given the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah became Shadrach, Mishael became Meshach, and Azariah became Abednego. And together, these 4 men were run through the prescribed assimilation program. Interestingly, we learn that all 4 of these young men resisted assimilation in some very specific ways. First of all, they refused to eat the king's food. Secondly, they refused to worship any god but the God of Israel. They also refused to change their patterns of life, which allowed them to remain centered on God. By resisting assimilation, the awesomeness of God was put on full display as we see this story unfold. By refusing the king's food, the 4 men were strengthened by God beyond all others. By refusing to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrived within a fiery furnace. By refusing to depart from his daily prayers, Daniel survived a night entombed in a den of lions. Not only did this resistance put God's immense power on display, but I also believe that it created an amazing spiritual and emotional maturity in the 4 Israelite young men. It was an amazing reality, obvious to even King Nebuchadnezzar, who said this: he could find none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah among all of his kingdom. What I'd like you to understand is that these 4 young men didn't just sort of willy-nilly pick and choose how they would live their lives in the courts of Babylon. They resisted because they had a plan in place. Let me say that again. They resisted because they had a plan in place, a rule of life discerned from the pages of Scripture. Why refuse the king's food? Sounds pretty good. You get the best food, the best wine. Why refuse it? Well, because there were food laws prevalent all throughout the law of Moses. Why not bow down when commanded to? This is an easy one, because Exodus 25 says, "You shall not bow down to other gods or worship them." Why not waver in one's pattern of prayer and worship? Well, because Scripture reinforces the value of regular prayer in the observance of the Sabbath. Their choices, when faced with the onslaught of a pagan and foreign culture, their choices were informed by a prior choice of how they would live, by a rule of life they had established in advance of the onslaught of Babylonian culture. Now, if you were listening carefully there, you'd heard me mention a phrase twice. That phrase was rule of life. What on earth is a rule of life, you might be asking? Well, I know that a couple of you bristled at the phrase daily office when I used it a couple weeks ago because it sounded a little bit severe. We learned that the word office comes from a Latin word meaning work. So ancient Christians understood their devotional times as places to experience the work of God. And so one of the things we need to recognize is sometimes we use words in English that are trying to translate another idea. And this idea of rule of life is very similar. The word rule is actually related to an ancient Greek word for trellis. Now, any gardeners out there who can tell me what a trellis is? What's a trellis? Okay, a ladder. Specifically, what does a trellis do in gardening? It holds plants up. In fact, trellises are designed to help plants grow upward and to become fruitful. Let me say that again. A trellis is designed to help plants grow upward and to become fruitful. So if we take that idea and we apply it within our world of spiritual growth and development, our rule of life should be designed to help us grow upwards in relationship with God and to become more fruitful in the good we produce for the world around us. It provides us with a structure that orients and encourages our growth. And that's a pretty desirable outcome. Anyone out there interested in growing less and becoming less fruitful? Probably none of you. We all want to grow, and we all want to become more fruitful. So the question likely running through your head right now is, how on earth do I go about creating a rule of life? The Bible is full of direction on how we are to live, and so where do we start? I mean, there's 613 commandments alone in the Old Testament we could choose from. Well, as I prepared for this sermon a couple weeks ago, I felt very strongly impressed to share with you a rule of life that I believe God is calling us specifically to engage in over the next month. Understand this is not a be-all, end-all sort of thing, but I do feel very strongly that I'm to put this before you to consider participating in. It's a rule of life that is going to focus on four specific areas, and what I've done is broken them out into practical steps that I want to suggest for you. And so my challenge is that we would undertake this rule of life over the next 4 months, over the next 4 weeks, and following Christmas, we would gather back together and talk together about what we've learned and what we've experienced in doing so. And so let me present to you the four steps, or the four areas. The first area of consideration is our devotional practices. And I went into this a whole lot more in detail 2 weeks ago. So if you want to find out more about what that looks like, you can go online and you can pick up the sermon from the 11th of November, I believe is the date. But you can go back and you can listen to that. But here's the Cole's Notes version if you weren't here or if you've forgotten it all. We called this practice the daily office, and it consists of the repeated, regular setting aside of small units of time throughout our day to be with God. Psalm 46:10 encourages us to be still and to know that I am God. This helps us to see that this sort of setting aside of time, this sort of practice, is actually key to an experience of God's presence with us throughout the day. The daily office consists of specific blocks of time we set aside throughout the day to experience God's work in our life by practicing five things. Stopping — this is an intentional break from the regular scheduled mayhem of life — of being still, engaging in silence, studying Scripture, and sharing your experiences with God with somebody else. Again, as I talked about a number of weeks ago, please understand that the length of time that you set aside here isn't super important. You could give it 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 20 minutes. And this is up to us to determine the amount of time. The encouragement, though, is that all of us together would set aside a few units of time each day to practice a daily office as part of our rule of life over the next month. So challenge one, over the next month, set aside some time to engage in a daily office. The second area of consideration is our practice of Sabbath rest. And I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one because I think it deserves some exploration. And it's going to start with some confession. This is a really tough one for me. Being in full-time pastoral ministry, it's very difficult to honor a full Sabbath rest. So you need to understand that I'm preaching to myself as I do this morning. Sabbath rest is simply a concerted break from your regular work, from the regular rhythms of life. Growing up, I was told that Sundays were a day of rest, but this translated to me as a day of boredom and inactivity. Anybody else grew up in the church? Yeah. It wasn't very restful. It was just plain boring and awful. Honestly, sorry. Let me tell you that this was not the intent of Sabbath rest. It wasn't meant to be boring and awful. Sabbath rest is actually a reflection in our lives of God's pattern of activity. Way back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, we read this. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all of his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. If you know the fullness of the story, the other 6 days, what was he doing? He was working, he was creating, he was at it. But he took the seventh day and he rested and he stopped. You see, God took a day of rest and he set it aside from all others. That's what making something holy means. And he rested, not because he was tired, right? You think God got tired after 6 days? I think he could have created for 24 days, 48 days if he wanted nonstop. It wasn't because he was tired, but because he was setting a rhythm for us to imitate. Without this intentional pause, our lives can become frantic, our spirituality becomes disjointed, and our emotional health is severely impacted. You see, we were not created to work 7 days a week. I want to take issue with our culture very strongly. We were not created to work 7 days a week. We were created with an inherent need to rest from our work. But Sabbath isn't meant to be tediously boring. Just as with the daily office, Sabbath rest is meant to enable us to engage more fully with God. The intent of the Sabbath is that we might better experience God's presence with us. This is why communal worship is a part of our Sabbath. It permits us to be with God together in a way that is totally impossible the rest of the week, right? Is there any other point in time during our week where we would be together like this? No. I mean, we could try it, but it would be difficult to accomplish. But it is something that we get to do on Sunday mornings that we cannot do at any other point in time in our week. Sabbath rest involves four components that I want to put before you this morning. Like the break initiated in the daily office, Sabbath rest is meant to create a weekly stopping point, a clear pause in our work. With the advances we see in technology, it's fully possible to be engaged in the world of work 24/7, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you turned off your cell phone, avoiding the influx of work-related stuff for a full 24 hours? When it broke. Probably, honestly, true for most of us. We don't have this break. Sabbath rest, then, is actually a rebellion against the culture of 24/7 work so prevalent in our culture. It's an act of defiance against a culture that pushes God to the margins of life, and it brings him right into the center of our lives. I think that's an incredible thing for us to consider doing. Secondly, Sabbath rest involves, obviously, rest. Kind of like taking a deep breath, the Sabbath is meant to provide us with 24 hours of respite from the monotony of work life. Now, rest looks differently for all of us, but the intent is that we would engage in things other than work that bring us joy and peace. So, I don't have a prescribed plan of what that looks like for you, but it can't be work. There's probably things in your life that bring you joy, right? Other than work? It's tough for me because, listen, I love reading Scripture. But reading Scripture is also work for me. So this is why Sabbath is a real struggle for me, right? I love listening to Christian music and singing, but that's also kind of part of my world of work. So it makes it really difficult. And so I got to figure out, what does in my life that rest look like? Sometimes it's just sleeping in a little bit. I can't do it on Sundays, obviously, else you guys would be all like, where is he? He might be, I would give you guys a great day of rest. You all show up, let's go do something fun. Maybe I'll try that one Sunday. Thirdly, Sabbath rest is meant to enable us to delight in God and his incredible creation. When our focus is fully upon our work, which it normally is, very, very rarely do we take time to acknowledge just how incredible God and his creation are. Actually are. But honestly, is God not amazing? Is his creation not wonderful, inspiring, and awesome? We've sung about it this morning. We celebrated his gift of Judah to us. We participated in communion already. I think There are lots of ways we can experience God's goodness, and by focusing in some specific time on pondering those thoughts can be very helpful for us as we continue to grow and advance in maturity. Sabbath rest involves that kind of reflection, thinking of who God is, what he's created. But it also involves a much deeper contemplation of God as well. The fourth aspect of Sabbath rest is to create space for us to actually interact with God on a deeply personal level. Again, I'm not sure what that looks like for you specifically. Some of you engage through worship music, others through scripture, others through prayer. But part of Sabbath rest entails pursuing an intimate connection with the God of the universe. And so my second encouragement is that over the next month, we would seek to enjoy a 24-hour Sabbath rest each week. It's going to be tough. That's a hard one. But I would encourage us to move towards that. The third area of consideration is the practice of simplicity. We're going to talk about this all throughout our Advent series. But our world tends to complicate even the simplest of tasks. Have you ever tried to assemble a simple bookshelf from IKEA? Can be absolutely infuriating. Have you ever tried to do it with your spouse? Even better. It's tough. It complicates things that should be so simple. Our world does, at least. Our world not only complicates the simple, but it loudly preaches at the same time a more is better message to us. The result is that we skitter around hoarding and collecting stuff, filling our lives to the brims with things, activities, and experiences. Our calendars, if you take a look at them, are often tougher to decipher than ancient hieroglyphics. They're just full of stuff. Simplicity doesn't describe a cultural ideal. And yet Scripture encourages an entirely different way of engaging in the world around us. Rather than a more is better message, Jesus tells it is more blessed to give than to receive. Rather than collecting and hoarding possessions, Christ instructs that we ought not to store up for ourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. I would suggest to you that radical generosity and refusing to wholeheartedly pursue earthly treasures is highly countercultural. It's a component to our rule of life that will cause us to stick out like sore thumbs in our culture. Now, the challenge associated with this one is going to be tough because it's aimed to hit us right in our pocketbooks. Over the next month, here's my challenge. I challenged you to spend 10% less than you might have intended to spend, and I know that's tough with all the Christmas expenses that are coming and going, but I would challenge you to spend 10% less and then find a way to give that 10% away to a worthy cause. Now, you might choose to give it to us here at Hillside, or perhaps you have another worthy charity in mind. But my encouragement is that we would together practice generosity in the face of a culture that preaches greed and self-centeredness. Our third one. Finally, the fourth area of consideration is community. We live in an increasingly community-less world, a place where we likely know each other's digital identity better than we know each other's faces. I think this is true in our world. In a culture that labels mere acquaintances as friends, it's important that we aim for a more substantial community, one where in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This sort of community doesn't just happen overnight, but occurs through diligent and concerted effort. It emerges when we commit to intentionally engaging others in relationship over time. And so my encouragement over the next month is that we would each seek to intentionally engage three people at a deeper level than usual each week. Three people each week, engage them more deeply than you normally would. Again, you'll all have different ways of doing this, but the key is that we seek to engage those in a way that draws them into deeper community with us. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, well, if there's 60 or so of us who do this over the next 4 weeks, how many people does that mean we'll be engaging differently with? If we do three people over 4 weeks and there's 60 of us, where's Phil? You probably do math pretty quickly. 20. Wow. Okay, Jared, that was pretty good. It is. You're correct. 700. What's that? Okay. we all have different gifts and talents, don't we? But that means we will engage differently with 720 people. Is that not incredible to think of? That's 3 people a week for each one of us. It doesn't sound overwhelming. But think of that. 720 people will be engaged at a deeper, more meaningful level of community. And so that's kind of exciting for me. And so that's the 4th challenge. To wrap all of this up, on December 30th, my hope is that we will all gather here again on that morning to share our experiences together in service. We'll talk about what we've learned, what we've experienced, and we'll celebrate what God has done among us. My absolute conviction is that if we implement this 4-step rule of life, we will see both emotional and spiritual growth and fruitfulness in increasing measure. If we're able to practice our daily office, Sabbath rest, simplicity and community over the next month, then we will not only be strengthened individually and corporately in our faith, but we will also be people who shine among others like stars in the sky. And that, folks, is what we ought to be doing. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs, the way in which it challenges us. I thank you for the life of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men who set about living counterculturally, of implementing a rule of life into their lives so that they might remain obedient and open to the work of your Spirit in their lives. And so, Father God, I pray that we would reflect on the reality that these men set forth a rule of life that allowed them to resist the negative and untrue pull of culture, and that we too would set about establishing a rule of life in our lives, individually and communally, that would help us resist a culture in our world that pulls us anywhere but closer to you, Jesus. So I pray, Father God, as we seek to implement these 4 areas over the next month, that God, you would allow us to do that. God, that you would create margin and space for us to do these things. And that, Father God, by your Spirit, you'd be work in us in incredible ways and through us in amazing ways. Again, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your love for us. And I pray, Jesus, that you would continue to lead us and guide us. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.